Lord Jesus, thank you for this opportunity to be together in your name. Thank you for your life given to us. God, thank you. Thank you for this Easter season and everything that it means to us as believers. And just ask that you would lead us in it. Help us to be refreshed in it, Lord. And help us to see your heart, your love, your grace, your righteousness in it. In Jesus' name, amen. If you can turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53, and we'll read verses 3 through 5. It says this, "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." John chapter 18, Christ is appearing in a few different court cases there. And finally, there is an option. Right? Pilate, the Roman governor in the area, is looking for an opportunity, and he tries repeatedly to dismiss Christ. And finally, at the very end of the case, he says, "Listen, on this day, I can release one criminal to you." And he is giving them the opportunity to accept Christ one more time and to not send him to death. But they are seemingly prepared for this point, aren't they? That Jesus doesn't say, I give you two options. He simply says, would you like me to release to you the King of the Jews? What is their response? Give us Barabbas! They say they are ready. And they are ready for this point that Pilate would bring up, and they say, give us Barabbas! But Barabbas is not a good guy. Right? But Barabbas in this, he is not a good guy. He's a murderer. He is a zealot. He is participating in insurrection, and he is trying to overthrow Rome. Well, you know what we would call him by definition these days? A terrorist. Yeah. He is a convicted terrorist. He is a murderer, and he is one who is looking for opportunities to stir things up and to overthrow the government that is there, Rome. They want him. They say, give us that. Give us that. And Pilate could look at Christ and say, but he is none of these. This man, you have accusation against him, but he is none of these things that you have accused him of. He had, at this point, interrogated him 2 times. And Pilate himself came to the conclusion that this man was not a king in the sense that he wanted to rule in his place, but he was a king of some other origin. And Pilate understood this. And he is talking to the people. Pilate's over here, right? Pilate's right there. And he is talking to the people, and he is saying, listen, he is none of these things. He is all of these things. Which one would you prefer? They say, give us the terrorist. Give us the murderer. Give us the crazy guy that we cannot contain. And in a sense, they are asking and they are saying, we will take our chances managing depravity. I will roll my dice with managing a known, like, terror and say, I will rather take this than this. Because although he is not guilty of any of these things, there is so much that I don't know. And there is so much in him, in Jesus, that terrifies me as a sinner. I would rather take my chances with my sin than believe in Christ. That's what's happening there. I will take the terrorists rather than the Messiah. I have been waiting for the Messiah my entire life, but give me the murderer because it's more comfortable with my life. Isn't that interesting? Lord Jesus, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the worship and the song that you put in our hearts. And I ask that you would lead us through this time in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Open with me to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. We've been going through this book of John for quite some time. Remember, does anybody remember we said we're going to do Christmas to Easter in the book of John? And we had 25 weeks, but really we were off by like 50 something weeks. So here we are coming around to Easter a year later, and we're actually getting to it in the book of John, and it's exciting. But we spent a lot of time in John chapter 12 and spoke about Christ's understanding as he went to the cross, knowing the purpose, knowing what was ahead of him. And in John chapter 12 is really the turning point of the book, where Christ goes from a public ministry to the leading to the cross. And he's just teaching his disciples and quietly walking through what will happen. But the story of Palm Sunday is here. It's in all four Gospels, but a little abbreviated here in the book of John. So read with me verse 12 through 19. Now remember, this is coming right after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. He raised Lazarus from the dead. Wow. What a wow. Wow. How many times has that happened? Well, not many in the Bible. Elijah, there's a story of Elijah raising the widow's son. And then there's the story of Lazarus being raised from the dead. And there's the story of Christ. And there's a couple other sprinkled in there. But I don't want to get too off track. But here we go. He raised Lazarus from the dead. He's coming from Bethany, and he's coming into Jerusalem. Bethany is just like a suburb of Jerusalem. It's a little distance away, and it is on a hill up above the city. And he's coming down the hill, and he's coming into Jerusalem. And this is how he comes, verse 12. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. The Passover feast is being celebrated, and this is a humongous time in Jerusalem where there's an influx of population, like unbelievable, that all kinds of pilgrims and people coming to celebrate the Passover are coming from the whole area, and they're filling up Jerusalem for the Passover. Does anybody remember we equated it to like the duck boat parade in Boston, and then I had to repent that I put that at the same level. But just to get the picture, right? The picture is there that there is the city of Boston in its population, but then there is a big event happening, and it is flooded with millions of extra people, and they're all standing waiting for something exciting to happen, right? Just waiting. They're there, and they're just waiting for a reason. And maybe even they're there early and they're a little bored and they're just looking for some action. And then they've heard in the past two Passovers, this guy Jesus is coming to Jerusalem and he has done some dynamic things. He's flipped over the tables in the temple and he's multiplied the food and the bread. What is he going to do this year? So they are there and they are waiting. And they are looking, they're waiting, like listening to the little whispers. There's no Twitter, there's no... You know, there's no phones. They're just listening to the word. Is Christ coming this time? What do you think he will do this time? And then they hear he is coming. There in verse 12, the next day a great multitude had come and they heard he is coming. So they took the branches of palm trees and they went out to meet him and they cried, Hosanna, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. They prepare the road. They forget their things for some time, and they are caught up in the excitement of the song that is sung in Psalm 111. And they are singing it, Hosanna, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel, the awaited Messiah. He's coming. How do you think the disciples felt on this day? Huh? They're like, Yeah, we're with him. It's okay, right? We're with him. Excuse us. We're coming through. And these guys are empowered. These guys are feeling good. These guys are amazed that they are part of the exclusive group that get to come in with the new King of Israel. and they get a front row seat as he would squash Rome and kick Pilate out and forget about this whole oppression. They would be right there, the first cabinet seats, the first landowners. They would have, wow. And look, they are recognizing us. Look, they are celebrating the king, but also we are with him. We're feeling good. Verse 14. Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, he sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." This is Zechariah 9:9. Prophecy is here. Your Messiah, Zechariah 9:9, is saying way in the past, your king will come and he will be riding on a donkey's colt. And that is read throughout history and it is like echoing in their minds. And then here he is coming in, riding on a donkey. Wow, it's happening. Oh, the excitement, the joy. And his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, a lot happens between this and Jesus being glorified and what had the disciples gone through in that time. Then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him because they had heard that he had done the sign. So there we see the excitement in Israel as he is coming in. And not only is he coming in on the donkey, but also there is a story that he just raised a dead man. And that guy is in the crowd. Who is he? And who is he who is able to reach into death and pull someone out of it? I want to see that guy. I want to see him. But there's another side. There is the excitement. And what I want to say this morning is that there will be a lot of contrast in this story. A lot of opposite points of view, a lot of opposition. And here we see it right away, the excitement of the people, but then right away, the Pharisees said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Rightfully so, the world has gone after him. And if you guys would read the book that you read every day, then you also would go after him. But instead, you're jealous. Instead, you're insecure. Instead, you're sitting there defending your little turf when the Messiah is coming. That happens. And then Christ is there for some time and he is teaching his disciples. We go into John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, where Christ is exclusively teaching his disciples. He is preparing them for what is coming next. And he is preparing them for his departure. Remember he said, "It's expedient for you that I leave." Interesting. "But you are the only one who has affected my life. I would rather you stay, Jesus." Peter could say, no, au contraire, it's expedient for me that you stay. He says, "No, it's expedient that for you that I go, because then something greater will happen. There will be another understanding. You will grow, Peter. You will be built, Peter, and you will go and you will do great things, Peter. But first, I must leave you." So that's happening, right, in between these times. But also, so there is Christ preparing his disciples, but at the same time, we see the Pharisees scheming and plotting and preparing to destroy Christ. And we see that they get in with Judas. Judas. They get in with him. And they find his greed. They find his depravity. And they say, "Hey, cough it up. 30 pieces of silver. Who is that price determined by?" Prophecy also. "For 30 pieces of silver, you betrayed the Lord." Judas gives it up. And in that, he totally betrays Christ. And we can read. Now we can turn to John chapter 18. John chapter 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, what words does he mean? Well, he had just prayed, like we said last week in John 17, he had just prayed. It's the longest recorded prayer of Christ. He had prayed in the garden. But then also he had, like we said, he's just been teaching his disciples. If you go back, if you have the red, you know, the red letter Bible, you see that 16, 15, 14, 13, those chapters are all the teachings of Christ. They're all the words of Christ. After he had said these words, and then after he had prayed for himself, for his disciples, and for us, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And when he went out of the city limits. He went out of the walls of Jerusalem. And he crossed the Kidron Valley. Now the Kidron is a little brook. It's just this little brook. And it's like a seasonal one. Maybe in the summer it's dry, but then in the rainy season it's like flowing. Have you seen a little thing like that? You come across it at the right time and be like, wow, there's no water in here. The Kidron Valley is that way. It's this little brook that runs down past the temple. And it is actually like 200 feet below the temple. The foundation of the temple is here, and then the Kidron Valley is like way down. And you cross down, and that's where they are going. Under the shadow of the temple that would have been illuminated by torches and just all of its beauty prepared for Passover. The glory of the religion. But then there is the Messiah, a quiet man, a humble man, with a few ragtag guys making their way across this little stream and then ascending the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is now coming up out of the Kidron Valley, and up on the top of the Mount of Olives, this is a historical place. Oh man, a lot has happened at the top of the Mount of Olives, and a lot will happen at the top of the Mount of Olives. But somewhere on the ascending slope, there is a little garden. With little walls, a little olive press in there, and then some olive trees owned by somebody, but given to Christ as a refuge, as a place that he would go that was kind of his own. He was free there. He'd bring his disciples and they would pray. So they go over the Kidron. And there was a garden. Wow. What would that garden be like? Have you had a refuge? Have you had a place where you go where it's peaceful? A place where you go and you're with the Lord. A place where you go where, yes, there is trouble all around and there are things following you. There are things ahead of you. But in that moment, it's you and the Lord. And you're there together. And we spoke about this garden on Wednesday night. But it's also known by somebody else. Verse 2. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place. He knew how to get there. He knew when Christ would be there. That there was no secret that the Pharisees had wanted to take Christ down. And many times they had attempted to take him down, but because of the crowd and because of the response to what Jesus has done, they didn't dare touch him. Or Christ said, it's not my time, and he simply left the scene. But now they know something. They got some intel. They know where he goes. They know where he hides. It only costs them 30 pieces of silver. How could you put a price on it? How could you put a value on this thing? But he does, and Judas gives it up. Verse 3. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. We know from the other Gospels that it was a bright night, actually. And by the light of the moon, you could see things. But they came with the torches and the lanterns and the weapons. And actually, there's a significant group of people. We said it Wednesday night, there's between 600 and 1,000 men who come after Christ that night, right? In Luke, it says that a band was sent, and a band was a tenth of a legion. So there's 6,000 in a legion, and there's 600 Roman soldiers coming. There are Roman soldiers, there are temple guards, there are scribes, and there are Pharisees. Wow. Huh? To a quiet olive press? How many resistances have started in an olive press? I don't think many. The A-team never used an olive press in the 80s, right? But Christ is there, and he is in this garden, and he is alone. He leaves his disciples in the garden, then he goes outside of the little barrier, and he is there praying, and you know from the other gospels he is in anguish, but he is also knowing that Judas is coming, and Judas is charging up the hill with this band. And he says to them, make sure you bring lights, make sure you bring torches, because once we get there, they will scatter into the Mount of Olives, and you're going to have to chase them down and find them. So they come ready for a fight. They're charging up the hill, and then there Christ meets them. The Pharisees. Oh, one thing, the chief priests and the Pharisees are together. There's an interesting point. There's another contrast between these two. There is the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and theologically they have a lot of differences that would separate them. But for this cause, they're together. And they are marching step in step together because Christ is challenging both of their beliefs. Christ is making claims about their religion that nobody else has ever made. Christ is doing signs and miracles that fulfill points in their religion, but they don't want it to be so. They would rather just exterminate him. And what a perfect opportunity. Let's go together and wipe him out on this quiet night in the garden. They go and they take him. But Jesus knows all things. Isn't that a comforting verse? Verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him. he knew that he would shortly do a little ear surgery. He knew that he would shortly be bound. He knew that he would shortly be slapped and dragged across the city. He knew that surely he would be embarrassed. He would be standing alone in a praetorium. He knew that he would have a crown of thorns and a mockery of a robe put on him. He knew that very soon he would be hanging on a cross, nailed there, taking our sins upon his shoulders. And as he's there, there would be 5 accusations laid against him, mocked, ridiculed, embarrassed. He knew all of what was coming. And he basically says, how can I help you? Who are you looking for? And they answer, Jesus of Nazareth. Where's Jamal?
Jesus Christo Nazarenos.
He says that in the play every year, right? Jesus said, I am he. I am he. How could we read this? We could read this many ways, actually. We could read it as the humble way that any of us would say it, I am he. We could read it as God saying it, I am. We could read it as something that thunders across the valley and shakes everything in existence at the statement of God telling who he is. But we could just see, I think, just the way Christ says it is, I am. I am he. And in response to Christ telling them who he is, and in response to his humility, in response to him standing there with no fear in his eyes, they all fall down. They can't even stand in his presence. They are so worked up and they are so pumped up for a fight. And then they meet a lamb. And they don't know what to do with all of that energy. They don't know what to do with all that rage. And they don't even know that they appropriately respond to the one who has said it. I am. Imagine that. They respond better than they know. What a response to the presence of God that I would fall on my face before him. Moses did. Jeremiah did. John does. Like this is the way that we should respond, but they do. But they get back up. And he says, do we need to start from the top? Should we begin again? Then he said to them, then he said again in verse 7, whom are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way. They do. We spoke about this on Wednesday night. It's amazing to think that 11 disciples up against hundreds of soldiers, they could capture them easily without a fight. But instead, Christ says, let these go. He is the one with the authority here. He is the one in control. He is the one who is saying what will happen. So the disciples leave. Well, Peter takes a shot first, right? Remember in John 17, Christ prayed this, that I would not lose any that you have given to me. This is the answer to that prayer right here. It says in verse 9, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those whom you have given me, I have lost none. Then Simon Peter winds up having a sword. He drew it and struck the high priest's servant to cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Right. Servant's name was Malchus. Right. John knew who this was. Right. This was not, John is knowing these men. That's Malchus. I know Malchus. We were in grade school together or something. I don't know. Whatever it is. But he knew him. Peter chops off his ear in the book of Luke. Jesus takes a moment and puts his ear back on. But here, Jesus says to Peter, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? This isn't the fight that I came for. I'll come back in John 19. You'll be with me and then you'll see a fight. But this fight is not, Revelation 19, he'll come back and he'll be ready for a fight. But this fight is not the one Christ is battling. He has a bigger one. It's at the cross. Put up your sword. There is something that the Father has prepared for me, the cup, and I'm going to drink from it. Then the detachment of troops and the captain of the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. Imagine that. Then they arrested him. Brave souls. And they led him away to Annas first. They led him to Annas. And he is the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who is the high priest at that time. Annas had been a high priest for some time. Five of his sons had been high priest. And now Caiaphas, his father-in-law, is the high priest. Now it was Caiaphas. Yeah, okay, verse 15. Simon Peter followed Jesus. So did another disciple. That's believed to be John. John never talks about himself, right? The disciple whom Jesus loved. Another disciple. And then at the tomb, another disciple ran faster than Peter. Right? He had to get that in there. He's talking about himself. Now, the disciple was known to the high priest, and he went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. Okay, this is John. The high priest's house. Big, beautiful house with a giant courtyard in the middle. We have funny houses in the West where our house faces the street, right? Everyone walks by. Oh, look at the window. Oh, beautiful door. Oh, here they have the house faces inward, and they have a courtyard in the middle. And everything faces inward, and it's not a display for anybody else, but it's to be appreciated by the people who live there. All right, so there's a big gate, and there's a gatekeeper, and inside of the gate, there's a little door. So the big gate is open, and the whole band, all of these guys flood in with Jesus. They got the criminal, they're dragging him through, and then boom, they shut the gates. John somehow made it in with the flood of people. And he is known by the high priest, so he is comfortable in this court. It seems like it's an open place, and he is comfortable going in. He is known. He has access. It's fine. But Peter is not. John maybe has some influence, and maybe his family has more of a position in the community. But Peter has nothing, right? He's out. He doesn't dare. He doesn't dare. He's like, I'm not going in there. I'm not allowed to, right? They're going to hit me on the knuckles with a ruler or something. Like, I can't go in there. But John turns around, notice Peter's not there, so he goes to the little door. There's the big gate, and then there's the little door. He goes to the little door and he talks to the gatekeeper, a woman, and he says, listen, can my friend come in? He's that guy right there. And Peter, and then John walks away. Peter comes in and the gatekeeper said, I know you. I know you. You're one of his. Peter, what did Peter do? No. No, I'm not. That's it. Verse 17. I am not. Did she say something to John? Maybe. I don't know. But I mean, John and Peter are always together and they would always be together, even in the book of Acts. But John walks away from her. I don't know. Maybe he says, yeah, I'm his disciple, whatever. And he moves on. Or he doesn't even process the question. He's wanting to see what happens. But Peter is shocked. He's out of his element. He's in a new place. He's above his head. And they're the first one at the door. I know you. Peter starts shaking. No, I'm not. No. Now the verse 18. Now the servants and the officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, and it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. So he doesn't go into the court. He doesn't go into the courtyard where the whole thing is taking place, but instead he's on the side by the fire, just trying to stay in the shadows, trying to not be observed. Just shut up, Peter, and stand there and stay warm. And if you can act, you can act, but otherwise just don't do anything. Jesus is questioned quickly, and then from there they go over to Caiaphas' house, and he's questioned quickly. He doesn't defend himself like we read in Isaiah 55. Verse 19, the high priest asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered, I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet. And in secret, I have said nothing. You guys know everything that I said. There is no insurrection. There is no conspiracy. There is nothing. I have plainly put it all out there and you guys seem to get it. I see how ruffled your feathers are. I see how restless you are. And I see that here we are on Passover week, and in the middle of the night, you have dragged me out of solitude and you have brought me into your house in an illegal proceeding, and you have brought accusation against me and made me defend myself. They are way outside of the proper practice of law here. They are going against even themselves. But it's okay, because we got to get rid of this guy. It's okay, because he is compromising everything. You know, when Jesus went in between Palm Sunday and this point, Jesus again went into the temple and turned everything over. You know who that directly affected? Annas and Caiaphas. Like, they are in a position where they are set up to make a lot of money on the money exchange, because the temple can only take temple money. It's like going to Chuck E. Cheese. They can only take Chuck E. Cheese coins. Quarters aren't good enough for them, right? So these people are coming from every direction, and they have to exchange their money into temple money. Have you ever been to a foreign exchange place in a different country? How many people gave you without any interest? Nobody, right? They're in business to make money. Caiaphas here is in business to make a lot of money on this week in particular. But then also the sale of the doves, the sale of the lambs, is controlled by the high priest. So when Christ goes in and embarrasses their whole operation, he touches a nerve in these men. And they want him gone. Why do you ask me? Verse 21. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. Ask the people. Ask the people who are celebrating me. Ask the people who are following me. Ask the people who are sitting in your synagogue listening to my words being preached. Ask them what they think. I've told them very clearly. When he said this, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand. Do you answer the high priest like that? Oh, man. Wow. You just slapped the Messiah. Do you understand what you just did? You've slapped God's face. Have we done that in attitude? Have we done this in our hearts? Is this happening in the world? Yes, it is. It's the same spirit in the world today. that God has told. Truth has been revealed. The gospel is known. Creation is known. God's order is known. And we have, in essence, just wound up and slapped them across the face with our depravity and with our hearts and with our desires and with our lusts and with our carnality. What has he done? Imagine what is possible. Imagine what power he has. He already told Peter, put your sword away. If I wanted, I could call 12 legions of angels and they would be here and annihilate the whole scene. And here is this little prison guard slapping Christ across the face. And instead of winding up in a like mystifying this whole guy, he simply says, if I have spoken evil, then bear witness. But if well, why do you hit me? Oh, could you imagine that in that, what did Christ say in the Sermon on the Mount? When they revile you, what? Turn the other cheek. Isn't that what he's done here? Figured not, maybe not literally. He didn't say hit me again, but he said, excuse me. If you, I haven't said anything, but if you would like to tell me what I've said, go ahead and hit me again. There's no response. Then Anna sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. And there is a little scene there. It's not in John. He doesn't record this one, but it's okay. Peter denies two more times. He's there by the fire. Have you ever felt like you're in the wrong place? The longer you're there, do you feel more comfortable or less comfortable? Right? You're typically less comfortable. Peter is there sweating, trying to make small talk, trying to act normal, right? Talking about the weather or whatever. And they say, listen, your accent, we recognize that accent. You sound like a Galilean. His disciples were all Galileans. Aren't you one of him? Peter stood by the fire and warmed himself. Therefore they said unto him, you are not also one of his disciples, are you? And he denied it and said, I am not. No, oh, no, never, not me. And one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of Malchus, his name is Frank, whose ear Peter had cut off, he said, did I not see you in the garden this evening? Didn't I see you earlier tonight? I saw you in the garden. And Peter said, no, you did not. You did not. He denied him again. And immediately the rooster crowed, right? The rooster crowed. What was the significance of the rooster? Well, Jesus told him, but you're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows. And in the account in Luke, as soon as the rooster crows, Jesus is also being dragged out of the courtyard, across the courtyard, over to Caiaphas's house, which would have been in the same compound kind of thing. So, as Peter is warming himself by the fire, as Jesus is getting slapped in the face, and as the two things are happening, Christ crosses path with Peter. As he's being dragged across the courtyard, Peter hears the rooster, and it says that Jesus looked him right in the eye. I read that verse and I cry. Oh my gosh. How would Peter feel? When it had just happened, I just betrayed the one I said I would go to the tomb, I would go to death for. I just said it, the rooster just went and he's looking at me. Oh my gosh, the shame. But then also the look in Christ's eyes as he looks at Peter. There could have been fire in his eyes, as there is in the book of Revelation. There could have been shame in his eyes. There could have been, I told you so, in his eyes. But I think otherwise. I think there was the Lamb's eyes looking back at him, saying, in a sense, it's okay. I told you because it would be okay. Remember what I said right after I told you you would deny me, Peter? I told you I was going to prepare a place for you. I told you not to worry about it. I encouraged you in something greater. Remember those words, Peter. And then Christ is off and he's taken to Pilate's court. Now the timeline, this is about 4 or 5 in the morning that he's coming to Pilate's house. Pilate was only here because of Passover. He was only here because this time was so crazy in Jerusalem with the influx of pilgrims and the religious zeal at a fever pitch, and he had extra troops, and he himself was present. That way he could brutally put down any insurrection, and he could keep the peace. Another contrast here, where there is the celebration of the Passover, the celebration of freedom from death that they are celebrating from when they came out of Egypt. The blood on the doorposts, the lamb slain, the picture of escaping bondage, of escaping death, but at the same time controlled by an oppressive government. Isn't that interesting? And isn't that so much like the world that they would say, yes, have your freedom, but only have it so much. And Pilate here is saying, okay, they will be celebrating the Passover, but we will bring a bunch of extra muscle in here just in case they get a little too excited about their faith, and we'll knock it all right back down. That's the only reason he's there. And it seems like there's some kind of communication between the high priest and Pilate. Because Pilate would have been the one who sent the group of Roman soldiers up onto the Mount of Olives to take Christ. So then maybe also he's prepared for this court scene. And what the high priest has done when they did the two court scenes at Annas' house and Caiaphas' house, what they are attempting to do is pass judgment and then just have Pilate rubber stamp the thing and move on to the cross. That's what they are expecting. That's the seeming arrangement. They don't think this thing is going to, the Pilate's not going to have any conversation here. But they bring him there. They led Jesus, verse 28, they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium lest they should be defiled, but that they might not eat Passover. Okay, this is the house where Pilate is staying. A big, big archway, big courtyard, and then the stairs, and then the house. Instead of going in, they stay outside. Because if they had gone in, they would have been in a Gentile's house, and they would have defiled themselves. And that night, they would not have been able to partake of the unleavened bread. So anyway, they say, we're going to stay outside because we are so religious. Because we are so holy, because we are so good, we don't want to defile ourselves. We're going to stay outside. So they just like kick Jesus in the door, and he spills across the courtyard, and there is Pilate, and his servants bring the judgment seat down. So it's in a location where they can all be. And they have a conversation there. The documents for these court scenes would have been available. I don't know. Maybe John went and got those. Because I don't know where he is in the scene, but they have the conversation happening. Verse 29, Pilate then went out to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? And they say, okay, here it is. We'll just say the line and then then we'll be on with the crucifixion. They answered and said, if he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you. If he wasn't such a terrible person, trust me, we wouldn't be bothering you this early in the morning. And he says, then how come I got a memo about this yesterday? Like, you guys know exactly what you're doing. The timing, you know what you're doing. Okay. Then Pilate said, you take him and judge him according to your own law. Like, whoa. No, Pilate. That's not what's happening here. No, we prepared you for this. You're supposed to just kill this guy and we can all go about our business. They said, no. All right. Therefore the Jews said unto him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying what death he would die. Jesus spoke about what kind of death he would die throughout the Gospels, but then also you can go back to Psalm 22. And in Psalm chapter 22, there is a very detailed explanation of the cross. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I am surrounded by many bulls of Bashan. It says that the cross is not something new. The cross is not something that is opportunity, but it is something that has been prepared in the heart of God. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" There he is. We know he's been pushed around. He's bound. He's tied up. He's been slapped around a little bit. Actually, and in the court scene in Caiaphas's house, he makes a similar statement, and it says that they all started beating him. Jess, Salas, and Damaris, right? "Prophesy, Christ, who is it that hit you?" Right? "Prophesy, Messiah." Right? And they are slapping him. They are spitting in his face. They are ripping out his beard. They are doing these things. So he is coming into Pilate's courtroom, not as a protected prisoner, but as someone who has already been abused, disrespected, dragged through everything. And there he is standing there. And Pilate is looking at him and saying, "King? King? Really? Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus, not in an attempt to defend himself. When he, remember Isaiah 55, when he was spoken evil of, he did not reply with evil. He did not defend himself. He did not explain himself, but instead he rips Pilate's heart open wide and says, "You really have to think about what you're doing. Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you concerning me? Are you asking me as a Jewish person or as a Roman? What are you asking? What exactly do you want to know?" Pilate says, "Am I a Jew? Do I look like a Jew? Right? I'm Roman. I'm asking as a Roman. What do you mean?" He says, your own nation, your own chief priests have delivered you to me. Hey, listen. Like Jesus is turning it around on Pilate and he says, "No, listen. They brought you to me. What have you done against them that they would bring you to me? My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight." Isn't that a good point right there? "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. I would have let Peter go. This would have been a melee. But instead, here I am. I'm standing before you. And if you think that you are in control of this proceeding, you're a fool. I am. My kingdom is not from here." Verse 37, Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? So you are a king. Oh, okay. You are a king. And he says, "You have said rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth." Ooh. Oh, what is the truth? "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Do you hear me, Pilate? Are you listening? What is truth?" And we could say throughout this whole story, there are contrasts everywhere. There is Rome. Is Rome truth with their oppressive government? Is the Jewish faith truth with their legalistic practices and their righteousness and their religion? Where's the truth? Are the disciples really that threatening? Do you really not know what I am saying? Like, all of these contrasts are exposed, and he says, "I came to testify to the truth. That this whole world is not simply the things that you see. The things that you see are in reaction to the truth. And the truth is that God is present, and God cares for his people. And he has sent me down here into the midst of it, yes, as their king, but as their king that would go to the cross for them. Now let's proceed, Pilate. Let's go." Pilate said to him, "What is truth? What is truth? What are you talking about? Don't start with the truth stuff. I've been avoiding that question." And his wife had a dream about Jesus, and she said, "Don't have anything to do with that man." And here he is standing in front of him, like reaching into the depths of him and saying, "Excuse me. I don't think you're seeing things properly. Let me tell you, do you hear my voice?" Instead, he turns to the Jews and he said to them, I find no fault in him at all. I find no fault in him at all. He's a king, but he doesn't want my throne. He's a king, but he's not looking to dethrone anybody. Nobody can touch his throne, apparently. But there's nothing we can do. They say, whoa, whoa, whoa. They look at Caiaphas. They said, I thought you took care of this. I thought this was a done deal. How could this possibly not be accomplished? What are we doing? Here we go. But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you know? Do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews? And they all cried again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Not this man. No, no, do not release him to us. He challenges everything. He exposes our hypocrisies. He shows us the sham that we live by and we don't like it one bit. We need to get rid of him. Give us the murderer. Give us the terrorist. And then it is a frenzy, right? Crucify! And then he says it in the other gospels, what about him? Crucify! Can you imagine the anger? Can you imagine the hate? Can you imagine the spirit of that court scene outside of Pilate, coming over the walls and just the rage pouring in and directed at this humble man standing in the middle of it all? Crucify him. We see it. Christ comes in as the Messiah. He comes in with the answer to everything as the fulfillment of it all. But then within a week, he is standing here all alone in the middle of this grand courtroom. On one side, the Gentile world that doesn't want anything to do with him. And on the other side, the Jewish world who doesn't want anything to do with him. And him alone in the middle. He is the one who is standing in the middle of everything. Right? We don't need nothing but him. He's the only one who can stand in the middle of this scene. He's the only one who can be pushed into the middle. He is the answer to both sides, but wanted by neither. But there he is. Not intimidated, not scared, not turned away, not pushed away, but standing there taking the cup that the Father had given to him. He's done this for us. There is no other reason that Christ would stand in the place that he stood, except that he could stand there for me. Condemned, abused, disliked, discarded, esteemed in the wrong way. They esteemed him smitten, stricken by God, and afflicted. Their account of him was wrong. They looked at him in the middle of that court and they said, look, he is abandoned by God. He is godless. But instead, actually, there is God. And we have esteemed him that way, that he is the one who has stood in the place of judgment for us. He is the one who has stood in the place of condemnation for us. He is the one who has handled every accusation that could be thrown out there. He has taken it. And he has not turned away. He has not failed, but he has received it all for us. And we find ourselves in this story in some way. We find ourselves in fighting for religion, fighting for freedom, like fighting for self, fighting for pride, avoiding truth. We find ourselves encircling this whole story somewhere, but there is only one in the middle, and he is the only one who can answer all of the contradictions. He is the only one that can bring it all together and make some kind of peace with us before God. That's our Savior. He's standing there for us. And now we can read in Romans chapter 10, verse 11 says this, verse 11 through 13. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. What can put me to shame? My zeal, my passion, my religion, my righteousness, my pride. I could put me to shame. Peter was put to shame. Pilate was shamed. Caiaphas was embarrassed. Annas was exposed as a hypocrite. Mark, John, James, they all ran. But one stood. Christ stood there. Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. The Lord, one, Jesus, he is rich to all who call upon him. In what way? In the sense that he took our death, he took our judgment, but then also he gives us his life. There is no wealth that can be compared with the gift of eternal life. There is no wealth that can be compared to the unconditional eternal love of God that is given to you, if you recognize it. Verse 13, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whoever, Peter, Malchus, Pilate, Caiaphas, Annas, the little gatekeeper, whoever you are, you call in the name of the Lord and what? You shall be saved by recognizing the one who stood in the middle of it all for all of us. Amen? Amen. Lord Jesus, thank you for standing in this place between all of this stuff for us, Lord. Thank you. If there's anybody here who's never received Jesus, you've never been given the gift of eternal life, just say, Lord Jesus, give me the gift of eternal life, I ask. Come into my life and save me. And if you've said that prayer, raise your hand with me. We'll pray with you. Lord, thank you for this season. Thank you for this story that you've given to us. Lead us in our meditation this week as we think about your life given for us. In Jesus' name, amen.